Good morning. Oh, let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Excellent. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to begin today by asking you a question. If you could create a short list of some of the greatest people who ever lived, who would be on your list? Who would you choose? You see, when I think about that question, I tend to think about great leaders in world history, kings, or if we're talking about U.S. history, presidents. I tend to think of generals, those with athletic ability or artistic talent, or the captains of industry who made unreal amounts of wealth, and like Carnegie and those kinds of people. But by the criteria that most people use, and by the criteria that I've used for the people I've listed, Jesus, when you think about it, really wouldn't be considered great by that criteria. He was from a common family. His father worked a simple trade. When he was grown, Jesus didn't own his own business, a house, or even a tent. The foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And John the Baptist had even fewer marks of greatness than Jesus by worldly standards. And yet Jesus says later in the book of Matthew that among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. According to Jesus, John the Baptist was greater than Noah, Abraham, and David. He was greater than all the captains of industry, artists, or world leaders in human history. And like Jesus, John was born into a common family. His father, Zacharias, was not a high priest, but one of the common priests who took turns ministering in the temple. In fact, he was such a common priest, they only needed him 2 weeks a year. The rest of the week, he could go home and work his trade. But they only needed Zacharias to minister 2 weeks out of the calendar year. When he was grown, John lived in the wilderness, much like a hermit, forsaking what little status he might have had. And yet Luke records that John was great in the sight of the Lord. And today, in this passage, we're going to begin to see the greatness of John the Baptist. Why was he the greatest person who ever lived, according to Jesus? And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, we're going to see a brief picture of John the Baptist and his ministry. Now, just to review, in chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew was arguing with us that Jesus is Israel's true and final king. First, by way of his genealogy, that he was a descendant of King David and therefore a rightful heir to the throne. And then we saw that he's Israel's true and rightful king because of the miraculous birth that he had, the virgin birth. And then in chapter 2, we saw further evidence of his kingship through the circumstances surrounding his birth, the worship of the Magi, for instance, the hatred of King Herod, and even the way that God miraculously protected him by warning Joseph about those who were seeking to destroy the child's life. And now we're shown evidence of Jesus' kingship by virtue of the herald who announces the king's arrival. John was great because he was the herald of Messiah. What made John great was his ministry, the fact that he was the one chosen to announce the coming of the Messiah foretold in the Law and the Prophets. Now, in ancient times, a herald had two basic functions. There was two things that they were doing. When a king traveled, when he was traveling to an area, the herald would go before the king and announce that the king was coming. But there was another thing that the herald did as well. They had a team of servants go in front of the king and prepare the roadway, fill in potholes, right? Get rid of unsightly debris and garbage and make the path straight, clear any obstacles that had fallen in the path so that the king could come. And that's what John the Baptist is. He is a herald announcing the coming of Messiah. And Matthew presents to us, the way I've broken it down there in your bulletin, the outline I have is that Matthew will present to us the man, the message, the motive, the mission, the manner, and the ministry of John the Baptist. So first, let's talk about the man. In fact, I'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. In verse 1, we're introduced to the man, John the Baptist. Now the phrase, "now in those days," transitions us from the events of chapter 2 to chapter 3. And nearly 30 years have passed since Joseph took the family out of Egypt and settled in Nazareth. And Matthew skips completely over the childhood, adolescence, and young adulthood of Jesus. In fact, the only record we have of Jesus and his growing up years is in the book of Luke. And it's that incident, if you remember, if you've read through it recently, where Jesus is 12 years old and they go up to worship at the Passover, and he stays behind asking questions in the temple and interacting with the teachers. And so Matthew skips over all that. This is almost 30 years later, and he introduces us to John. Now, John was a common Jewish name. It's a Greek form of the Hebrew name, Johanan, meaning Yahweh is gracious or Yahweh's gracious gift. And Baptist is added to John's name because baptizing was such an important and distinguishing characteristic of his ministry. Luke records for us the birth and upbringing of John the Baptist. John's mother and father were Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. However, Elizabeth was barren and past the age of bearing children. One day, as Zacharias was performing a priestly function in the temple, an angel appeared to him and told him that Elizabeth would bear a son. The angel commanded Zacharias to name him John and said that the child would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb and turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Most importantly, the angel said that John would be a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John. His birth was miraculous. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He was great in the sight of the Lord, and he was to be the herald of Messiah. Now, the Greek word that we translate in verse 1 as came is paragenomai, and it was used to indicate the official arrival, such as the coming of the Magi or the public appearance of a leader, like Jesus in chapter 3, verse 13. So when you read came, it isn't just like, Matthew is saying, Grant came home from school and then we got the family dressed and we came to church today. We're talking about an official appearance, an official arrival. And John came, he officially arrived as the herald of Messiah, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness of Judea, if you picture Israel, if you can picture Israel in your mind, like the map in the back of your Bible, the two big things that really affect the weather in Israel are the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. And for about half the year during the dry season, they have heat and dry wind coming over from the Arabian Desert in the east, and it's dry and warm. And then during the rainy season, they have moisture and cooler air coming off the Mediterranean and watering the land. And typically in Israel, the further north you go and the further west you go, closer to the Mediterranean, the more green it is, the more lush it is. But the further south you go, and the further east in particular, once you get over the mountain range, it becomes very dry and arid. And the wilderness of Judea is on the east side of Israel, and it's a very barren place. In fact, I wanted to paint a picture for you. And the reason I'm doing this is because I love history, okay? And I've moved here, and there's all kinds of historical things for us to go visit, right? And we have the Battle of the Wilderness just, to the west of us, right? Okay, now, that wilderness, that was called the Battle of the Wilderness because there's an amazing amount of trees and underbrush, and if you tried to deploy your men in a straight line and move forward, it was impossible, and the generals didn't know the roads. There were Union generals trying to navigate with compasses out there. Okay, that's not the wilderness we're talking about. This wilderness that John was in was just dry desert, rocks, some sand, but picture more rocky, just desert. There's hills, and it's just very dry. It's very arid. It's so dry that I think it makes the desert in Arizona look like the Garden of Eden. All those sororo cacti and other green growing. When you look out in the wilderness of Judea, there's nothing growing except maybe an acacia tree somewhere out in the distance. And when I think about the fact that John started his ministry there, it seems a little odd to me. I mean, doesn't this seem like a strange place to you? If I were planning it, I would have said, all right, here's the plan. We're going to get John into the cities. We're going to get him in Jerusalem. We're going to get him where the people are. We're going to get him a platform where he can be in public, on the rooftops. We're going to shout our message. And you know what else? We're not going to have him dressed like something out of a sideshow. We're going to get something hip, trendy. We're going to just make sure, you know, not over the top, not distracting, but we're going to make sure he's fashionable, and we'll have him preach the coming of the Messiah. But that was not God's plan. That's not the way God wanted it to happen. And as I think about the fact that he did his ministry out in the wilderness, I think there's some significant facts about that choice. One is that people weren't going to come to John to listen to his ministry unless they were serious, because he was in an out-of-the-way place. You had to plan a day trip. If he was anywhere near the Jordan River or the Dead Sea, that was a day's trip on foot from Jerusalem. So he was out there in the middle of nowhere. But I also think there's symbolic significance. He called them away from Jerusalem, where the religious system was corrupt and dead. So they could come out into the wilderness, away from the distractions of Jerusalem, and ponder and think and be taught by John and think about what he was saying without the distractions of all the things that their religious leaders were teaching them. And I think that's one of the reasons why John was out in the wilderness. Let's talk now about his message. That was the man, now his message. John came preaching, and the word used there is keruso. Obviously, it's a verb because he was preaching. He was performing an action. In its noun form, this word is kerux, which means a herald. And so here's my point. Whenever I read preaching, I mean, what comes into your mind when you think preaching? You know, what's happening now? I think of Baptist church. I know we're evangelical free, but I think of a Baptist church with a big, like, wooden cross in the background, hanging over the baptismal, of course, because we've got to have a baptismal there, and a guy with a pulpit, right? And he's preaching God's word. But really, this word was used in a technical sense for the people who were heralds, who were announcing a king coming. So we could probably, we could translate it as well, John came heralding. He was announcing, the king is coming. He wasn't like preaching through the book of Isaiah verse by verse, okay? He was heralding. The Messiah is coming, and he was making ready the way for Messiah to come. And as he heralded, what was his message? What was his message? His message was so simple, it could be summed up in one word. The message was, repent. Look at verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means to turn around, to change direction, to change the mind and will. And it's more than just regret or sorrow. It always denotes a change from wrong to right, away from sin and towards righteousness. And what John is saying is that the king is coming. And what he wants from you, what he demands from you, is that you turn away from your sin. He wants you to worship him, yes. But before you can worship him properly, we have to have a discussion about your sin. In his outstanding commentary on the book of Matthew that pastor's letting me borrow, John Brodus observes that whenever the Greek word is used for repent in the New Testament, the reference is to changing the mind and the purpose from sin to holiness. So this is a radical change of heart and mind, a complete 180-degree turn in your lifestyle. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about repentance this way. I actually think this is a good way for us to talk about how we define repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, listen to what Paul says. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, why did I choose this verse? I chose this verse because as we talk about repentance, I'm not going to cover all of what John the Baptist did in his ministry in chapter 3 today. This is just the beginning of our discussion on the word repentance. But as I talk about it, there's a danger here that I want to mention. And that is the danger of false repentance. There is a kind of sorrow over sin that Paul describes as a worldly sorrow that has a regret, a remorse, a grieving, and yet only leads to death. Because there's no change. There's no change of direction. There's no change of will. There's no plan to actually live a different life. And so there is a counterfeit form of repentance I want to warn you about this morning. And that's known as worldly sorrow. Being sorrow over our sin is not enough. We also have to turn from it. There's also another counterfeit form of repentance, which would be saying the words of repentance, but then not following through. And there's a classic example of that in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 9, and sometimes I think we miss this because we already know the ending of the story. But just listen to these words. Just listen to what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go. Do those words sound repentant? I like them. I mean, look at this. He's saying, the Lord's the righteous one. I've sinned. I and my people, we're the bad guys. We're the wicked ones. And he's begging Moses, you know, please pray to the Lord on our behalf. The words sound good, but you know the end of the story. Did Pharaoh actually let the people go? No. He does it again in chapter 10 when they're being afflicted by the locust. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord and your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. But of course, again, when the plague is removed, Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. Now, to round out our definition of repentance, this actually wasn't in my notes, but I want to say it anyway. The Hebrew word is actually very picturesque. Think about it this way. In English, we have two words, if you will. We have repentance, and the moment anybody says repentance, I'm thinking spiritual, Christianity, the Bible. I'm thinking in a religious sense. But we also use the word return, right? So we drove out to the Shenandoah and we hiked and then we returned home, right? And that's just a physical, we went somewhere and then we turned around and we came back. In Hebrew, their word, they use the same word for both. And what happened is, as you were listening, you could tell by context whether someone was talking about returning or whether they were using it in a metaphorical way to talk about their own spiritual life. I was wayward, but then I returned to the Lord. And so for them, the idea was a very physical illustration. I was walking this way, and then I turned around in obedience to the Lord and started walking the way he wanted me to walk. And of course, I already told you, in the Greek has more of the idea of the mind in view, the way that we think about things. But I believe that it also includes a change of heart. And as I'm warning you here about these false repentances, just feeling sorry or just saying the words, I want to bring up again that, you know, in America, one of the blessings we have is that we can worship the Lord freely here and we're not facing persecution. But one of the downsides is that without persecution, it doesn't purify the church, and we have all kinds of people who call themselves Christians, but then they live lives that aren't any different than the non-Christians. Now, is that because some people in our pews maybe have a worldly sorrow that's not unto repentance? I think in some cases, yeah. Is it because we have some people in the pews who are good actors and they say the words of repentance, but for one reason or another, their heart really isn't following the Lord? I think so too. I think we got some of that. But I think there's another danger that I want to talk about with you this morning. When John the Baptist preached, he preached a message of repentance. And when we get into Matthew chapter 4, the first recorded sermon from the ministry of Jesus that Matthew gives us is actually the exact same as this one. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark chapter 6, when the disciples are sent out by Jesus, they're sent out to preach a message that all men should repent. When Peter preaches at Pentecost to all those Jews who are in Jerusalem, he ends his message by saying, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." So what do we have here? John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples, the apostles, when they preached a gospel of repentance. But what do we preach? See, I think that it could be that many people sit in our pews but haven't changed because the so-called gospel message they've heard never asked them to change anything. We never came after them about their heart idols or the ways they've been living that need to change if they're going to follow Jesus. And here's the reason why. I'm concerned that this is out there, but I also think it influences us. We preach in, there are many people in Christianity today in America who preach what I would call a gospel of life enhancement. And I believe that even though I was well-intentioned, that I went through a lot of high school and college and my own Christianity, reaching out to my unsaved friends, giving this gospel, what I would call the gospel of life enhancement. And this is the gospel of life enhancement. You ready for it? Accept Jesus into your heart. He'll give you love, joy, peace, lasting happiness, fill a God-shaped void in your heart, fix your marriage problem, drinking problem, drug problem. That's the gospel of life enhancement. Now hear me out. Hear me out. Are all those true fruits of salvation? Yes, Jesus does love you. He loved you enough. He's willing to die on the cross for your sins. There's joy in following him. He gives us peace that surpasses understanding, especially when we go through trials and hardship. We were made to worship him. We were not created to be able to live in a healthy way without a good relationship with our Creator. So, and if the way that you want to portray that in your gospel presentation is that there's a God-shaped void in your heart that you need filled, okay, fine. You know, you can use that language. I don't think you're a heretic if you use that language. And God does intend to fix your marriage problems, drinking problems, drug problems, right? He does intend for people who have substance abuse to leave that behind, and people who are drunkards to give up the bottle. And he does want to fix your marriage. The counterintuitive thing about it, though, is that he wants to fix your marriage starting with you. And that's, just as an aside, that's one of the things in marriage is most of us don't want to face up to the fact that over half the problems in the marriage, frankly, are our fault. And so because we want to justify ourselves, our inner lawyer rises up within us and finds all the faults and all the wrongs that our own spouse has committed, and we try to pin it all on them. And here's the crazy thing. The longer you live with them, the more dirt you have. Your files get even bigger over time of all their mistakes and all their failings. But that's not how God wants to work on your marriage. He wants to work on your marriage starting with you. And so to sum up, is it true, beloved, that God does love you and he has a wonderful plan for your life? He gives you love, joy, peace, lasting happiness. And he does want to fix your marriage problem, your drinking problem, your drug problem. Of course, that's all true. Those are the true fruits of salvation. But that is not the gospel message as it's preached in the New Testament. Forgiveness of sins is offered, but only for those who are willing to turn from the way they're living. So in other words, when we give the gospel, we have to talk about the fact that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, that God is holy, that he will condemn us for our sins, and that only the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross can save us from our sins. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine for a moment that you're on an airplane, and we've broken the law of gravity, and the plane's going to crash. But you manage to find a parachute, right? And not only do you find one parachute, but you get your parachute on, and you find a whole closet full of more parachutes. And you want to go give this good news to the other people on the airplane. You wouldn't turn to the person next to you and say, "Oh, please put this parachute on. It'll make your flight so much more comfortable." That's not the point of the parachute. The parachute saves you from the just judgment to come. And when we share the gospel with people, we shouldn't chop and change the word of God as a salesman and only talk about the parts that are easy to accept. We also need to confront sin. In other words, I would say there's two personal applications this morning for us when we talk about the gospel. The first is we have to confront sin. People have broken God's law. They are under God's just wrath. And the only way to be reconciled to him is to follow Christ. And their idols need to be challenged. And the gospel that we give people should actually call them to turn from the way that they're living. Our word gospel, it actually means good news, right? But the good news isn't good news unless people understand the bad news first. And that is their condemnation under a just God. There's another application that I think is important here, and that is this. John Calvin called the Christian life a race of repentance because we still fall into sin, even in the Christian life. And that idea of turning or repenting never completely goes away, because as we live the Christian life, a few days will pass or a week and we find ourselves entangled in a sin. And so there's these, maybe we could call it repentance lowercase r. There's these constant turnings as we live the Christian life from things that we've got caught up in because the flesh still remains and we're not perfect. And the glorious good news is that we enjoy forgiveness and all kinds of other privileges through the gospel, but it also includes turning away from the way we used to live and turning from the natural inclinations of our sinful hearts. And so just to sum up this point we've been on, we were looking at the message of John the Baptist. It was to repent. Now, what was the motive? We looked at the man and the message. What was the motive? Why should they repent? Well, they needed to repent not just because it's appointed unto man once to die and then after that the judgment, but they needed to repent in the here and now because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was upon them. And Matthew uses the word, or the phrase I should say, kingdom of heaven 32 times. Now, he is the only gospel writer to use this phrase. Mark, Luke, and John use kingdom of God. Now, why does Matthew do that? Well, the Jews throughout history, in different periods of history, Jews have wanted to stay away from saying certain names of God as an act of devotion or reverence. And so it was common in Matthew's day to exchange the word heaven in some places where you would naturally, in the course of conversation, mention God's name. And so Matthew, not wanting to offend his Jewish audience, I think is being sensitive to their sensibilities and using the phrase kingdom of heaven instead. So people should repent and convert because the king is coming. and he deserves and requires nothing less. The unrepentant cannot give the king the glory he deserves. They do not belong to the heavenly king and are unfit for the heavenly kingdom. And if you take a step back, it's fascinating here that it's been 400 years since a prophet has been on the scene. Malachi was the last prophet. And there were 400 years with no direct words from God. And God was finally speaking again through the prophet, but the word that came through that prophet was not a word of joy and comfort. It was a word of warning and rebuke. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And let's talk about the mission. What was the mission of John the Baptist? Well, his mission had long ago been described by Isaiah the prophet. And here again, Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy surrounding the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is cited by all four gospel writers as a prophecy pointing to John the Baptist. And it reads this way: "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And as a herald of the king, John the Baptist didn't prepare roads in a physical sense by clearing debris or filling potholes. Instead, he sought to clear the hearts of the people from the things that kept them from coming to the king. John the Baptist was a judgment preacher, and his goal was to bring deep repentance and conviction so that people would see that they were sinners, that they were unfit, and that they were damned, and rightfully so. And the way of the Lord that Isaiah is referring to is turning from sin to righteousness. The spiritual paths of the Lord are ones made morally straight, not paths left crooked by way of corruption and hypocrisy." Well, what about the manner of John the Baptist? What was his manner? I think John must have been just a startling figure for those who went out to see him. He didn't live, dress, or talk like any of the religious leaders. They were well-dressed, well-fed, sophisticated, and worldly. And John forsook such things to live a simple life in the wilderness. He was dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, camel's hair is practical and long-wearing, but it's far from comfortable. And the only people who wore camel's hair back then were nomads and the poor. And it doesn't matter, beloved, what century you live in, camel's hair has never been in fashion, ever. Not in any century. So John's dress and his diet and his lifestyle were a rebuke to the religious leaders who were self-indulgent. Now, this is important. We're going to study John's preaching here as we go. Nowhere is it recorded that John asked the people who came to see him to live as hermits or ascetics. He didn't ask them to live like he was. He didn't call anyone, even his disciples, to dress like he did. You didn't have to wear camel's hair and sell all your possessions and go move out into the wilderness to follow John. But John lived that way so that he would be a dramatic visual reminder of the many pleasures that keep people from turning to God. Well, what about his ministry? Let's talk about John's ministry. We get a summation of it here in verses 5 and 6. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, the effect of John's preaching was dramatic. Matthew tells us later in his gospel that the people considered John to be a prophet. People were coming from Jerusalem and all of Judea and both sides of the Jordan to see him. And that these Jews would submit to be baptized is significant. And to understand that significance, we have to talk briefly about what John's baptism meant. You see, in the church today, we practice baptism, and when you're baptized, you publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. But John's baptism was a one-time baptism unto repentance. In John's day, the only baptism that existed was when Jews would baptize Gentile converts. So if you were a Gentile, you had worshipped the pagan gods of your own country, and you heard the truth about the true and living God from the Old Testament, let's say from some Jews, maybe there was a synagogue in town, and you heard the truth, and you understood that the God of the Jews, He was the true and living God, and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would be baptized. And that baptism, just, it symbolized a one-time cleansing from that old life of idol worship that you came from. But Jews were not baptized. It was the popular Jewish belief at the time that they didn't have to do anything to inherit the kingdom of God. All they had to do was wait for it and accept it. After all, they're Jews. They were God's chosen people. The Messiah was their Messiah. The promises were their promises. Every Jew was destined for the kingdom. Every Gentile was excluded from the kingdom, except for a token handful of proselytes, of course. But John's message here is that the Jews were no better than Gentiles. And if a Jew was to inherit the kingdom of God, he or she would have to turn and repent from their sins. And for a Jew to be baptized by John was a public acknowledgement that they were no better than a Gentile. It's as if they were saying, I'm a Jew, I was circumcised the eighth day because my parents are faithful, but I might as well be uncircumcised in heart. I've had the Torah, I've read through it, I know the Torah, but I've lived more like a Gentile than a son of Abraham. And notice also that they were confessing their sins publicly. That amazes me. We have friends through my work at the Master's College. I know believers from Russia. And in some parts of Russia, they don't use the term Christian. They use the word repenters. Are you a repenter? And that's how they ask each other if they're Christians. And when people get saved, anytime they have a meeting with a gospel message, they'll have that person come forward, kind of like an altar call, and they'll give them the microphone, and the person will talk about all the sins that they need God to forgive them of, and all the sins they're going to turn from. And you get dramatic public confessions of all the skeletons that are in their closet as a graphic reminder to the congregation of what God saves people from. And so these people were confessing their sins, and the Jews who were there were identifying themselves as outsiders to the kingdom who needed to be brought in. And they understood just being born a son or a daughter of Abraham didn't save them. And that brokenness, that contriteness to turn from trusting in their status as God's chosen people and to identify themselves as sinful outsiders who needed to be brought into the kingdom just like a Gentile, I just think that is so attractive. That's the kind of humility God is looking for. And people who humble themselves and confess their sins and turn from them receive grace instead of condemnation and mercy instead of judgment. And it may seem crazy to you, but I think in America, we can still actually do the same thing that the Jewish leaders were doing, trusting in their own lineage. For instance, we look back on the Christian heritage of our nation and the Judeo-Christian values that have guided parts of our history, and we can almost begin to talk like God has chosen us, as if He made a covenant with America like He made with Abraham. And on a personal level, I think it's still possible for us to trust in our heritage. And the fact is, God doesn't care if your parents were Christians. He doesn't care if your daddy was a preacher or if your parents were missionaries. You have to return to Him. You have to repent. And now as we close, I want to give you a few minutes alone in prayer with God. And if you're a believer, I'm convinced there's great insight in what Calvin said when he called the Christian life a race of repentance. If there's any sin in your life that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of this morning, I encourage you to confess that to the Lord and make a commitment to turn from it starting now. If you're with us and you've never turned from living life your own way to follow Jesus, then I'd invite you to confess your sins in prayer to Him now and make the commitment to start following Him. Let's pray. Eternal Father, You are good beyond all things, but we are vile, wretched, miserable, and blind. Our lips are ready to confess, but our hearts are so slow to feel, and our flesh is reluctant to make our way straight. Therefore, we bring You our souls now. Break us, wound us, bend us, and mold us. Work in us a deep and abiding repentance. In the name of Your precious Son, Jesus, amen.